Good morning, everyone. Our first Bible reading is from Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the parts of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And our sermon passage is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Thank you, Esther. Well, good morning. I'm Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at church, and it's great to be with you now, and a warm welcome if you're new to us today. I'm so pleased you can join our church family this morning. Well, growing up, I used to love going surfing. I wasn't very good, but it was great fun. And if I was going to have a good morning in the surf, one of the things I needed to learn early on was how to avoid drift. The thing about surfing is, once you've paddled out the back, you start to get a bit disoriented. There's not many landmarks. And so if there's a strong current and you're not paying attention, pretty soon you can end up far away from where the surf is. And so instead of spending the morning enjoying the waves, you end up just working hard to get back to where you want to be. But the key to avoid drift, it's pretty simple. The lesson's pretty simple. Once you're in the spot you want to be, you look for a landmark that kind of lines up with where you want to be, and then you keep looking to that landmark regularly. You just make sure that you haven't drifted. Last week, we began a new series in the book of Hebrews. It's a letter in the New Testament written to a small church in the first century. And one of the writer's big concerns is that this church, they might be drifting away from Jesus. And as you work through the letter, you see there's a whole bunch of factors that might be contributing to this. In chapter 13, you see some of the leaders who first proclaimed the gospel to them, they've since passed away. Chapter 10, their church numbers are small and likely decreasing as people have walked away from the faith. And also in chapter 10, you see they've endured persecution in the past for following Jesus. These are the kind of forces that might cause us to drift away too here today. But there are also other factors. It could be a series of small decisions in a Christian's life, a series of decisions where you prioritize other things over Jesus, future, wealth, career, experiences, hobbies, relationships, one thing after another, and then over a number of years, you look up and Jesus is no longer in your sight anymore. You're miles away from him. That's not what we want for anybody in our church family here today. And so how do we avoid this drift in the Christian life? Last week, we heard a key strategy. Chapter 2, verse 1, we heard this. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away. What we have heard is the good news about Jesus. He's the Lord of all. He's the Savior for anyone who trusts in him. We've already heard about that today at church. As I mentioned before, if you want to avoid drift in the surf, you keep your eyes fixed on that landmark. Well, if you want to avoid drift in the Christian life, what we're seeing here is that we need to keep our focus on Jesus, his goodness, and the blessings that come with following him. And that's what we're going to do today, and we're going to keep doing it throughout this series. And in particular today, we're going to see how Jesus, he rules over this world like we should, but also he invites us to rule with him in the world to come. To help us to pay attention to what God's telling us today, please have your Bibles open to Hebrews 2 so we can work through it together. And the passage is also on your handout that you received on the way through. Well, the first thing that the author does in this letter to explore this big idea is he takes a deep dive into God's purposes for creation and for humanity. Verse 5, have a read together. The author says, it's not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Have you ever had that thought, maybe late at night? You've just thought to yourself, there's got to be more to life than this. Maybe it's after a long, monotonous day at work or a particular hardship or disappointment. Well, up front in our passage, the author reminds us there is more to life than this. He focuses here on what he calls the world to come. Later on, he describes this as the homeland, as the city to come, as the heavenly Jerusalem. And all these capture God's promise of the new creation, a world that flourishes as God intended this world to flourish, where there'll be no more hardship or disappointment. And right here in verse 5, the author, he's implicitly posing a question for us. He's saying, under God, who reigns in this new creation? He's already told us who it's not. It's not going to be the angels. And this may seem strange to us. Why is he talking about the angels? But it's part of an argument that the author started back in chapter 1, verse 5. We see from there he's been contrasting Jesus with the angels. Why angels? People speculate on different reasons for this. Maybe the congregation was sliding into some ungodly practices at the time where they were worshipping angels, or maybe they were treating Jesus like an angel. We don't know, but in one sense it doesn't matter because his point here is clear, isn't it? It's not the angels who will rule in the new creation. So who does? In a lot of ways, that's our big focus today. Who rules in the new creation? And the author explores this question by first looking at who was supposed to rule in this creation. I asked before, have you ever wondered if there's more to life? And sitting behind this question is another question about the significance of people in this world. Are we just random assortments of DNA? Or are we more important to that? Do we have a bigger part in the purposes of this world? The author explores this by quoting Psalm 8 from the Old Testament. You might have heard we did an Old Testament reading in Psalm 8, and then we heard it again in Hebrews. You were hearing it twice. Here the psalmist goes to the source in Psalm 8, and he poses this searching question about humanity to God. Verse 6, he asks this. He says, "What is humanity? What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him." My brother-in-law, he's an artist, and there's one set that he's designed of paintings which always reminds me of Psalm 8 every time I see it. In each of these paintings, you can see it up on the screen, there's a person. He's quite hard to see because he's drawn pretty small, especially compared to the backdrop. Because what you see is this person, he's taking in all these different amazing aspects of creation. And when I see these paintings, it reminds me of how wonderful and expansive creation is, and how infinitely more awesome God is as the creator of all these things. But seeing these paintings, it also reminds me of how small we are. We're like little dots against the canvas of God's creation. And when we experience moments like this, we can start to ask questions like the psalmist. Is God mindful of us? Does he care about us? Or are we just little insignificant dots? The answer is found in verses 7 and 8, which is again taken from Psalm 8. We hear this. "You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." Are people significant to God? God's answer is yes, we are. And we see this in the creation accounts back in Genesis 1 and 2. We see that God made people to be the crown of creation, to rule under him over this world, in loving relationship with him and with one another. We're not just insignificant blobs of DNA. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, God's given all people great dignity. And as you look around the world, I think you see glimpses of this truth. People are the best of this world. Think about medical advancements. Because of these, people have found ways to prolong life and relieve all kinds of pain. In England in the Middle Ages, the average life expectancy was 40. But now, in 2017, across the entire world, it was 70. People can do extraordinary things in this world. But while there are glimpses that humanity is the crown of creation, it's not the full picture we see here. End of verse 8, we hear this. "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." At present, we don't see people reigning over this world like they should. People have fallen from this purpose. As we look around our world now, we can't escape the fact that people aren't just the best of this world, they're the worst of this world. Often a narrative we hear is that humanity is on its way up, but is that realistic? I mean, even in recent times, we've seen two world wars, chemical weapons, mass genocides, extreme and ongoing poverty, environmental degradation, the list just keeps going on. How did we fall so far? Where did it all go wrong? Well, God tells us sin is where it all went wrong. As you keep working through Genesis, you get to chapter 3. And you see here, instead of humanity choosing to rule under God in loving relationship with Him, others in this world, we turned away from Him. We tried to rule this world without Him. And that's a big, big problem. It's like you take a 100,000-piece puzzle, you grab the box, you tip it out, you move it all around, and then you just throw away the box with the picture. You've got no guide for putting it all together. What would end up happening? You'd make a total mess of it. And that's exactly what we've done with God's world without Him. Most worldviews that you come across, they ever have this unrealistic, optimistic view of people or an unfair, negative view of people. But the Bible, God's Word, it helps us to see humanity rightly in a way that no one else can help us to see. God made us with great dignity and purpose, and we see glimpses of this in our world. But we don't see this clearly because people have fallen. It's why the invention of the internet, it's enabled people to educate themselves, learn new skills, stay informed, stay connected. But this same human invention, it's led to crippling addictions, gambling, porn, cyberbullying, online harassment. It's the same human invention, the best and the worst. It's why we can educate people and we just make smarter criminals. It's why we have such a capacity to love people. And we have just as great a capacity to hurt the people we love. Humanity was made to be the crown of creation. But in sin, we have fallen. We've made a total mess of His world. And as we read on here in Hebrews, it gets worse. Because not only is humanity fallen, but we've become slaves. Verse 14, we read that humanity is under the power of the devil. We're enslaved by him. Now, depending on the circles you might have come from, when you hear the Bible speak about the devil, you might either underplay or overplay him. But one thing that we're seeing here that the Bible is clear on is that the devil exists and he has influence over this fallen world. You've been through any schooling system, you would have seen or experienced bullies. You know, kids who use fear to keep other people down. The devil is this bully. And how does he hold all of humanity down? Verse 14, have a read. It's by their fear of death. And people are right to fear death, aren't they? As soon as you're born into this world, death is the great enemy that we all face. No matter who you are or what you have in this world, relationships, accomplishments, experiences, death strips all of these of lasting meaning. And the devil, he bullies us with this. He reminds us of how frightening death is. Well, we've been exploring the question of who will rule under God's world to come, who will rule in God's world to come. And at this point, it seems like humanity is a pretty unlikely candidate, don't you reckon? God made us to rule this world, but we don't see this. We've fallen in sin. We've become enslaved by death and the devil. We don't see people reigning like we should. But we do see Jesus. And Jesus radically changes things. Let's have a look together. What do we see about Jesus? Well, firstly, we see that he became a man to die. Last week we explored the eternal Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, through whom and for whom all things were made in creation. But here, we see that this Son, he chose to become one of his creatures. Have a read, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. the eternal Son of God, he became a man. He was fully God and fully man. And the writer here goes out of his way to stress the authentic humanity of Jesus. Throughout the passage, verse 14, he says, Jesus shared in humanity's flesh and blood. Verse 17, he says, he became like them, fully human in every way. And as you work through the Gospels, you see what Jesus' full human experience looked like. He was born, he slept, wept, hungered, loved, prayed, thirsted, had to trust in Jesus, was tempted, beaten, and ultimately, he died. In fact, what we see is Jesus became a man so that he could die. And it begs the question, why would the eternal Son of God do this? Why would he humble himself to become a man and even humble himself to die? The first thing we see is because of Jesus' death, he now reigns over all creation like we were supposed to. We see this as we keep reading verse 9. We hear that, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. We saw humanity was meant to be crowned with glory and honor, and now we see Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Where humanity failed, Jesus succeeded. He's everything we were meant to be. And after his death and resurrection, he's now reigning at the right hand of the Father, faithfully ruling over this creation. Jesus, as the Son of God, he already ruled over creation before by virtue of being the eternal Son of God, but now he reigns in his humanity. And did you notice this was only possible because of his death? Verse 9, we see Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. That's because in Jesus' death as a man, he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated the devil. Where we fell victim to those forces and made a mess of God's world, Jesus reigns victorious over all of them. We've been asking the question, who will reign in the world to come? And clearly, here we see the answer is Jesus. Jesus reigns in this world as God intended all humanity to reign, and he will reign in the world to come. But that's not the whole answer. Because as the author goes on to explain, Jesus' death also opens up a new future for humanity. Verse 9, the author reminds us that Jesus died for the sake of his people. Verse 9, he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Tasting death here, it's a strange description, but it's a way of saying that Jesus' death was in some way on our behalf. And in verse 10, we see that through this death, Jesus brings many sons and daughters to glory. We've seen how humanity lost its glory in the fall, but now we see that Jesus' death, it opens up a new pathway for humanity, a pathway to reign with him in this new creation. So how does Jesus' death accomplish this for us? If you're a good doctor, you don't just deal with the presenting symptoms. You have to address the underlying problem. And that's exactly what Jesus has done in his death on the cross. Jesus deals with our root problem. As we've seen already, sin's at the heart of our broken relationship with God. It's at the heart of death and the devil and how they have power over us. It's how we've made such a mess of this world. And ultimately, it leads to God's right judgment on people for how they've treated him, how they've treated his world. But as we've seen, Jesus has defeated sin on the cross. We see this most clearly as we jump ahead to verse 17. Here we're first introduced to a key theme in the book, that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. We're going to keep coming back to this time and time again in Hebrews, so we're not going to spend too much time now on it. But it's worth noting that in the Old Testament, the high priest, he was someone who served at the temple. And one of his key functions was that he would offer animal sacrifices on behalf of the people. And what this meant was that despite their flaws, they could draw near to God. And then in verse 17, we hear that Jesus became a man so that as our merciful and faithful high priest, he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He became a man so that on the cross, Jesus could take humanity's sins on his own shoulders, suffering the wrath of God that we deserved. It was a once-for-all sacrifice, fully sufficient. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, there's no barrier between you and God. There's no judgment for you to face on that final day. Instead, you can draw near to God now with the sure hope of reigning with Jesus in the new creation and like Jesus. Because of his death, Jesus now reigns over this creation like we should have. But he also invites us to reign with him in the world to come. As Peter Jensen, a modern theologian, puts it, we see in Jesus Christ what humanity should be and what our future as the Lord's people is to be. There's more to life. That's what we're seeing today. In Jesus, we have a hope that's worth keeping our sights on and a hope that's worth persevering towards. But while we wait for this hope, what can we take hold of now in Jesus? Well, two things that we're quickly going to look at now. Firstly, Jesus brings us into his family now. We live in a very lonely world, hyper-individualistic. But at the same time, we live in a world where people are craving community, a place to belong. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't need to look any further. Hear these wonderful words from verse 11. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Because Jesus shared in our humanity, we have a special, special connection with our Savior. He's our brother now and always. And what's more, Jesus is not ashamed of us. Shame's a powerful force in this world. It can cause us to do things we regret. It can stop us from doing things we should. And sometimes in the Christian life, shame, it can cause us to distance ourselves from God and his people. But Jesus is proud to call you his brothers and sisters. He's proud to call all his people brothers and sisters. And we see this stressed in verses 12 and 13. These words were originally Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 in the Old Testament. But we see that Jesus is the full picture of these passages. In each, the speaker identifies with his brothers and sisters before God. And Jesus fills out this picture perfectly. Jesus, he stands before God the Father and he says, look, here are my brothers and sisters. These are the people we have won into our family. Let's not let shame stop us from coming to God now. Jesus is proud of his brothers and sisters. He's gone to great lengths to save you. And through him, we can always draw near to God. And there's more. Because not only has our older brother brought us into his family now, but he's freed us from the devil. We said before about how humanity is right to fear death. It's the great equalizer. It's the final enemy that we all face. But hear these words from verse 14. We hear that Jesus became a man so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Because Jesus has defeated sin, death has lost its sting for his people. And so the devil, he might try to bully us with fear of death. But Jesus, our older brother, he stands in front of us. And he says to the devil, back off. This is one of my people now. What a great brother we have in Jesus, don't we? Well, we spoke before about the need to avoid drift in the Christian life. And today we're being reminded of why this is so important. Because there's no wealth, there's no status, there's no experience or relationship that can compare with the goodness of Jesus and the blessings that we have in him now. He's the glorious Son of God who mercifully became a person to die for his brothers and sisters. And what a wonderful brother he is. He's rescued us from the powers of sin and the fear of death and the enslavement to the devil. And he's proudly brought us into his family, identifying with us. And he's made a way for us to reign with him in the new creation and to reign like him. What a great Savior we have in Jesus. Let's keep setting our sights on him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are such a merciful and faithful God. We thank you that Jesus is reigning now as we should have, but also that he invites us to reign with him in the new creation. Thank you that Jesus is our loving brother, and through his death he's rescued us from sin, death, and the devil, and he's brought us into a great hope. In all that we do in this week to come, please enable us to keep our sights on Jesus and persevere in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.